All right, so the sovereignty of God, it's a bit of a large topic. It wasn't, it's not something you really want to tackle in a short time period of one night, but I figured it would be something kind of nice to transition while Brent's gone, and I've got some big shoes to fill with the two other gentlemen that spoke, Charlie on Sunday and Rob on last Wednesday while Brent was gone. So I hope I do this topic and those guys' service as well, and not any disservice, so, and ultimately the Lord. So if you're taking notes, first I would encourage you to write on the top of your notes, Acts 17:11. Do not trust anything that I say, but test what I say by the word of God. Paul told the Bereans that he commended them to being more noble than those in Thessalonica because they tested what he said by the word of God. So I would encourage you guys to do the same. I might take a few liberties here, just assuming that, you know, we're all Christians. We all believe in the Trinity. We all believe Jesus is God. So these things I kind of want to not so much move past, but I'm just assuming that we're all on the same page there. The Holy Spirit's God, that sort of thing, right? So, the sovereignty of God is something that usually, you know, it would be dealt with over in a college class, probably over a year, maybe even a few months. But there's I'm hope to hit on a few highlights of things. Mainly, I guess what I found when I went through this is what I was asking myself is God really in control? Is God really sovereign? It's pretty tough when we look at the things going on in the world, the chaos, the injustice, the sin that we see everywhere, rampant daily. Me and Chris, who work together, we see some pretty crazy stuff just driving around. Some of the stuff that we see at job sites that we just sort of, we want to shake our head and go, like, we have to kind of, okay, this is just work, and then go home and get on with our lives, because there's some pretty wild stuff out there. And I'm sure all of us at one time or another have lived some pretty wild stuff. So the question when we look at our lives and we look at the lives around us, is God really in control? Is he the benevolent creator? Is he in control, or is there a duality? Is Satan in control, or is God really in control? And I hope to wrap it up and put it in such a way that it's clear. And if it's not clear, then you guys can take me outside and stone me later. I'm not going to hold you to that. But by saying God is sovereign, we're saying God is God. And this is being, when we're saying this, that he rules supreme. When we say God is sovereign, we're saying he is most high. And doing according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. By saying God's sovereign, we're declaring he is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that no one can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. Some of that can be found in Psalm 115, verse 3. I'm not going to go over a lot of the scripture that I have, but I'll give you some of them as we go along. It just for, I guess, purpose of time, hopefully it'll make it go a little quicker. By saying God is sovereign is to declare that he is governor among all nations. That would be found in Psalm 22:11. 22:28, he's setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, determining the course of dynasties as it pleases him best. We see that throughout the Old Testament, God raising up kings in the nation of Israel, he says to Pharaoh in Exodus, I have raised you up for this purpose. Pharaoh didn't like it too much, but he says, I raised you up. I hardened your heart. I did these things so that you can be shown as an example throughout history, that we will this day, will, you know, talk about Pharaoh, maybe not in a good light, but we will talk about him, and God's sovereignty will be shown through that event. God's grace is also shown through a lot of these events, but we always look at God's, that's why I'm saying I want to sort of focus on the sovereignty. We can look at God's grace through these things and maybe not so much his sovereignty, his being in control of these situations. Let me just check. And one other question we may want to ask ourselves is, and does our view of God and His sovereignty, is it a view that's that fits the Bible? Does our view conform to the Bible, or are we conforming God into our own image, our own likeness even, how we view God, maybe out of our imaginations? Are we imagining God to be something that God has said He is not when we go through Scripture? So that's maybe one thing to maybe sort of ask ourselves. And I ask myself this every day. And being honest, I do. I want to make sure how I'm viewing God is a correct view of God, right? Popular culture, the God of popular culture, not the God of the Bible. That God has become a God who is helpless, effeminate, an effeminate being who commands the respect of no real thoughtful man. This God is a God of pity and shame rather than awe-inspiring reverence. I think that's kind of neat. Those aren't my words. That's A.W. Pink. So I take no credit for that. some of the ways to I guess, when I was going through this, that was really neat to see the sovereignty of God in some of these things is going through prophecy. Current prophecy is one that really is really wild, because if you look at Israel and how Israel's come back as a nation, and the things that have just been fulfilled in the last 60 years, in Ezekiel 34, 13, it says, I will bring them out from peoples and gather them from countries and bring them into their own land. I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabitants of places of the country, of all the inhabitants and inhabited places of the country. Sorry. So this is a prophecy. Ezekiel wrote these roughly about 2,500 years ago, and saying that some of these things that that he said that they will come back from all the nations of the world. Ezekiel 37 speaks of that as well, and Ezekiel 36 speaks of God reviving this dead nation, these dead bones, as he calls it. It's really awe-inspiring, because I look at that and I see a nation that didn't exist, but they were still a people for 2,000 years, and God goes, I'm going to still raise you up. I'm going to show that I am sovereign. I'm still in control through these people who are... I remember John gave me a map about a year ago, about the time you guys went to Israel. This map, it had the Middle East and all the countries of the Middle East, and it had Israel, which looked about the size of Vancouver Island on our map, probably even smaller. It's about 1% of the Middle Eastern land. And it says, what did it say? Something about the Muslim solution to the Israeli problem and sort of wiping them out was sort of the idea. But it was done from a more of a pro-Israel place. And they're fighting over this little chunk of land that God said throughout Scripture that this is going to be a thorn in the world's side. And it just shows that He knew right from the beginning, that Israel was going to have this place in throughout history. And, there was times when, between 70 AD when Israel basically fell till about 1948, they were dormant. But those people still suffered in and through different situations. But as a land, they weren't there. As a people in their own land, they weren't there. And to come back, the only nation to ever do this, after 1,900 years of nothingness, no land, no place, it only takes, I think it's about two or three generations for a country to cease existing without their own proper land. So for them to do it for close to 1,900 or more years is a real testament to God saying, I'm going to do it, this is it. So if, that's a simple one. If, I mean, we... we can look at that and say, yeah, okay, that's a little something. But if we go to Ezekiel, I'm just going to read these. If you guys want to turn to them, that's fine. Ezekiel 36, verses 8 through 10. And again, it says that it basically talks about God bringing these people out. It says, "But you, O mountain of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield fruit for my people of Israel, for they are about to come. And indeed, I am for you. I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men to you, multiply men upon you. All the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and its ruins rebuilt." I mean, we can see that today. John's been to Israel several times. Will's been there. Daniel was just there last year. Seems like a pretty vibrant country, does it not? I haven't been there yet. Love to go. Seems like a pretty vibrant country. It was a dust bowl, really, a dust bowl up until, you know, only a few years, not too many years ago, within our generation, really. So in 1948, in May 14th, when they took their claim, when they stuck their claim, there's about 600,000 people approximately in Israel, maybe Jews and non-Jews, I'm not entirely sure. Today there's over 7 million. So in 60 years, their population has grown tenfold, in a country that's probably the size of about Vancouver Island. Not a lot of land mass. For another one that I'm going to skip a few more of these Ezekiel ones, but another one that I just find absolutely fascinating that was brought up by Jack Hibbs when we were down, not last year, but the year prior at the Northwest Pastors Conference. Thank you, John. Isaiah 27:6 it's really pretty wild. It speaks of the fruit of the the fruit will fill the face of the world. That no time in history has that been able to be said, only up until I think it's been about the last 10 years. Like when they came onto the scene in 1948, again, they were zero on fruit producing exporting countries. 1973, I think it was, they hit about 125 or something roughly on the world's market. About 5 years ago, they were number three behind Canada, number two, and California, number one. And only in 2006 or 2005, they were number two. Number two in the world for a country that size. You know, if that's not, again, showing God is just stated and said, this is going to happen, this is how it is. No other time in history could that have happened. Not even when they were at the height of their power. Now, today is really the only time that this prophecy can be fulfilled. It's neat. We have seen prophecy fulfilled in our sitting, in our lifetime. That's something pretty cool. To me, it's pretty cool. So, really, what this sort of is, it comes down to is God is in control. You know. And what I'll get to as I get along here is how much of our lives is he controlling, and how much are we giving over to him? Are we giving it all, part, a little bit here, a little bit there? I'll be honest. There's days when I don't feel like I'm giving it all. There's days when I feel like maybe I'm giving too much. I know we can never give too much, but self-ego, self-gratification, yeah, we think we're given maybe a little bit more than we should because we need to keep a little to ourselves. But God says, you know, if you trust in him, we don't have to worry about our substance. We don't have to worry where our next meal will come from. We don't have to worry about these things. I remember a story with Lloyd. We were talking at the last year's men's conference when it was in Aldergrove, and we were just sitting for a little dinner before the events got that going that Friday night. We're just getting to know each other and never really sat down and talk with him. And he said, you know, I was just became a Christian, and I would go out with this guy. We were staying. It was basically on an island. They would have food shipped in about every 2 or 3 weeks. And he and a couple of this guy's boys would go out fishing, and they would pray and say, "Lord, provide us with something. We need some fish today." So they go out fishing. They catch 3 fish. They'd get enough for the next couple of days. And he said that was a real lesson in God just providing, God taking care of their needs, the simplest things. Like, we just, again, me and Chris, we work on these houses that are just insane, so big, like, hugely big. I mean, when I grew up, when I was a kid, lived in a little three-bedroom rancher with a family of five, and we got by. And it was, you know, my parents are not Christians or anything, so I'm not trying to give them any, lift up them as a bunch of pagan heathens or anything, but I'm just saying, like, how our culture has changed and gone from this simple dependency to this needing to be more extravagant. I'm not saying one is better than the other, but it's just how our culture's changed, and more of a self-reliance on self and a less of a reliance on God. All over. I mean, there could be varying degrees and reasons. Just another one, just to add, I'll give you 1 Chronicles, if you're writing stuff down, 1 Chronicles 29:11. I'm not going to read it, but it's a neat one for showing that God actually owns and controls it all. Onto my next point here. I'm gonna go into Jonah. This is gonna be kind of neat. I like this. When we go into Jonah, I'm just gonna hit on a couple elements here. We see in Jonah 1:1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of..." I'll let Brent pronounce that one. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. He initiates the word to Jonah and says, "You're going to go out to Nineveh," and that's his call. And Jonah really doesn't want to have anything to do with it. But the sovereignty there is that God calls him and says, "This is what I've got for you." Jonah, we know the story. Jonah doesn't listen, but he goes the other way. He's going the opposite way, but God still has a plan, irregardless. And in verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Reminds me of when I first moved back to the mainland. I lived on the island for a couple years with my family. And my dad came here early. And we moved back a little later. And when we came on the ferry, we hit some, I guess it was like a cross tidal thing where the two tides were crossing, and we were in, I don't know, the swells were something insane. Like, the waves were crashing in front of the ship, and it sounded like huge logs were smashing into the ferry, and a window popped out. And that's the closest thing that I've been to something like that. And that was pretty scary. I was like 10 at the time. And, that was pretty scary. So for what these guys are going through, I can imagine that it's got to be pretty terrifying on a wooden vessel that's about ready to be broken up. And the thing with this is, here again, it says, "But the Lord sent a great wind." You know, he ordained this. He put it into place. He said, "Here, this is going to happen." And this was his beginnings of getting Jonah to where Jonah's got to get to. But again, in this situation, he's sovereign. He is in control. So these mariners here, in verse 5, it says they were afraid. "Every man cried out to his God, and threw over cargo that was in the ship and into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came up to him and said, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, go call your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. So obviously the captain can see here that them crying out to their various gods and idols and whatever they had at the time wasn't doing a whole lot. And this one man, Jonah, was decided to go down into the gallows, I guess, and hide out. And the captain sought him out and just was like, why don't you pray to your God? Obviously, you're not doing anything. Maybe, you know, what you're doing, maybe there's something with what you've got here. And so they go along. And in verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know whose cause this trouble has come unto us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, and who made the sea and the dry land. So that's a pretty bold statement from a guy that's in the middle of pretty much being shipwrecked. I'm just going to leave that. You guys can let your imaginations run wild. So we'll get to verse 10. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? Which I find interesting, but we'll get to that. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he'd told them. So he had obviously given them the backstory, told them what was going on. And but they're blaming Jonah, right? They see the correlation between the stormy seas and Jonah. But God said only a few verses earlier, I've brought this on. So, but they think they'll come to know shortly. Verse 11. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm again for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And then he said, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, and I know this great tempest is because of me. Wow. I don't know how many of us, I know I sure wouldn't go, pick me up, throw me in the drink. That's pretty heavy, because he equates everything is because of him, but he's still saying God is doing this. He's showing through all this that, you know, God is still sovereign. God is the cause of this. God is the end result. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. As they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. That's got to be a pretty heavy storm. There's another storm that happened as Jesus walked out into the water, and the disciples were in the boat and doing the same thing. They were freaking out, but Jesus showed his sovereignty, that he had control over the elements, over the storm, and just be calm, right? Or no, sorry, not when he was walking on the water. When he was in the boat sleeping. Sorry, my bad. And he said, you know, you that lack faith, and calm the storm. You know, that's pretty heavy. That's pretty powerful. That's I've never heard of a story other than that out of humanity doing anything even remotely close to that. And that's not to say that I guess we couldn't if God gives us the grace to do so. But yeah, that's pretty heavy. I'm gonna skip a bunch of stuff here. So that was kind of some of the stuff I wanted to touch on that was just in chapter one there. but in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." This is while Jonah's in the belly of the whale, so he's got to be contemplating some things here as you go through chapter 2. It's pretty much him going through a whole lot of the stuff that's going on there. But it's even he declares the sovereignty of God in salvation, and just saying that God is in control of salvation. God is the one that saves us. It's his doing. It was his sovereign purpose that Jesus would die. Because even Jesus said, as he was in the garden, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." So what he was saying is, if there's another means other than me going through all this that's going to happen, if there's another way, let it happen. As we know that was the ultimate will of the Father, and Jesus as God the Son knew that he had to go through these things and had to suffer these things for all of us, and that just wow, sorry, I'm just it just take a breath here. That salvation that we get to taste is because of the Lord. He's done this incredible work, and it's pretty scary there's a fine scale between being saved and being not saved, that we one moment could be in the as Paul says, not in darkness but darkness, as he calls it in Ephesians. He says, "You who were once darkness," and which is such a powerful way to say it, because it's easy to say you're in darkness, but as Paul says, you were darkness. At one time you were darkness. Now you are of light. So we get this awesome transformation that we get no part in. We get to take no glory, which is pretty cool, because I know I would mess it up if it was up to me. I'd throw it down the toilet somehow. I'd make a mess of it. But thanks to the Lord, I would. So it's pretty cool. We get to see, as Christians now, we get to kind of almost look from the outside in and see how things, work. And as we get more intimate with God and get more close and understand more of who he is, we get it's an inside knowledge, but we get to look at everything that happens as almost through the Lord's eyes, because he shows us how he feels about things, how he feels about sin, how he feels about unrighteousness, how he feels about all these things. And in turn, as he starts to transform us, that's how our heart is supposed to turn. We are supposed to, we were saying that, indignant, righteous indignation. We are supposed to have a righteous indignation towards the things that God opposes. We are supposed to have that heart. Now, we're not automatically going to have that. Certain things are going to come and certain things are going to go as we go on with our Christian walk. And I'm finding, this is why I really relate to the story of Jonah. I became a Christian probably about 18 so years, almost 20 years ago now. And I had some many real ups and some real downs. I got to do some pretty cool things. I pulled a Jonah. I walked away. I was done. I got to see God's Jonah work in me firsthand. I got it twice in about a 2-month period. I broke my back. I was on my back for about, I can't even remember how long. I couldn't walk for 3 days, move at all. I collapsed a disc in my back, and there was nothing I could do. But I still, with all my pride, still fought it. And I've talked to Chris about it, and I fought it. I fought it hard. And then about a month or two after that, I got in the car accident, which most of you kind of know about. I broke my shoulder. I couldn't lift my arm. I was off work for like 8 or 9 months. And through that time, I just got to see God do some just amazing things, like through my life, but around me. I got to see like all these, we would pray and stuff would happen. I couldn't work, so I had no physical means of income, but family would support me when I thought they wouldn't. I would get money coming in from places I just never thought they would come. Just really awesome, wild things. But God had to bring me to a place and break me, literally break me, so that He could say, "Here, now we're moving this way." Because the place that I was in before, I was destined to die. And I almost did in the car accident. I had a friend. I lost a friend in that car accident. But now I get to sit here, and it's a pretty wild change, from 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago now actually. Now I get to sit here and tell you about Jonah and things about myself. So the sovereignty of God. Wow, in that it's I can look back and go, wow, He was totally in control, because I could do nothing for months. I had to live at my sister's, and Chris would come by, and I was a wreck. I was messed up so bad because I couldn't do anything. I had to pop these crazy painkillers because I was in so much pain. And right before the accident, me and Chris went out. He'd just come back from Cranbrook, and he'd called me up, and we went out for dinner. And he was really happy to see me, and I was still a little bitter. I was a little bitter at him, and we've sorted all this out. But I was a little angry at him because he'd left me. I felt he'd left me, and he'd went off. It's, everybody's got their life, but I'd seen him a few times, and he would come and go, but he would never really come in contact with me, and I felt a little hurt by that. But we'd gotten over that. But he came down when he first came down. We got together, and I was just so bitter at God. I was so mad at God. I was so mad at like just everybody. And one of the things he said that it still sticks with me now is he goes, "Man, I got no answers for you." And I was like, "What? You gotta have something." And I could tell there was something good going on with him. I could just tell. And he's just like, I got nothing for you. I got no answers for you. But all I know is that whatever problems there are, God nailed it to the cross and it got taken care of." And I was like, wow. It's like, man, I was so mad when he said that. But, now I can look back and go, wow, that's so cool. But I was so mad because I knew he was right. And I just wanted to beat on him. Really, I honestly did back then. I really wanted to take a round out of him because I knew he was right. And I so knew he was right. And, so that was my moment of God really pursuing me. What time do we need to stop? Okay. So yeah, that's a little bit of my story for you guys. If you didn't know, so I'm currently my sister and her family were supposed to come out, but they had to miss, and I'm really praying for them. Which sort of comes into my next little section of what I want to talk about, my next little bit of a paraphrase, is that you know, we have family members, we have friends, and you know, like, I just, you know, I remember we were at the men's retreat just this last little bit ago here, a couple weeks ago, and Rob, we were getting ready to leave, and Rob was talking to somebody, and nobody recognized who he was, and we were like, come on, Rob, let's get going. We want to get going here. And so Rob's like, yeah, it's a guy I used to play in bands with and haven't seen for years. And we both looked at each other and went, what are you doing here? And it's like, he's like, man, I'm just so blown away that guy's a Christian. I would never have, you know, never have thought for a million years this guy's a Christian, which now brings me to my point of Romans 10:14. That says, how then shall they call on him who have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who have they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So I just, with that, I just want to say, it's like, don't be afraid to anybody, family, friends, anyone you don't know. Just whatever God gives you, just be faithful. Don't, you know, we can be Jonah, trust me, because I've done it lots, and it hurts. It hurts real bad, physically, mentally, and spiritually. It's not good. But, you know, God will still work through those areas, even with our own stubbornness, our own, you know, our own pride, and he'll get his way. There is one that in there that really made sense to that a little better, but you know, he's ultimately going to get his way. You know, we look at these prophecies with Israel, and we look at the prophecies of things that are coming with the tribulation and the rapture and when that may happen and different things. And it's like we see the world just falling in line right now with different areas of carnality, different areas of setting up a government that's, you know, right around the corner. Like I emailed Chris and Brent, a few guys, this if you've heard of the Council on Foreign Relations. They're the group that's created in about 54 to deal with the global situation of North America, basically, is what they're for. And they've got a whole pamphlet on their website. I sort of backdoor found this thing, and it's the whole what they're going to do to create a North American government. You know, all these things are here. You know, and the whole thing with the EU, you know, God predicted these things, you know, thousands of years ago, and people will still not believe, but we still just need to be faithful. If God calls us to something, we just need to be faithful. It doesn't matter if we fail, we just need to be faithful. Failure is not our responsibility. It's just being faithful. If we fail, God will still teach us something through it. But it's just being faithful. Like I think of Chris's brother. He's up in Cranbrook, and he's just being faithful. He's getting put through the ringer through a bunch of different things, but he's being faithful. If his church doesn't grow past what it is, he's still being faithful to what God's called him to be. If it's going to be 300 or 3,000 or 30, he's being faithful to what God's called him to be. That's all we need to do, is be faithful to what he's called us. He's called us first to be sons, to be saved. Then he's called us to do whatever he calls us to do. And whatever he calls us to do individually, we just need to be faithful to that. And I'll close with this. In John 16, not you, John. John 16, 33. I think this is the one I want. Yeah. These things I have spoken to you. If everybody there? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I mean, right there again, just showing Jesus having sovereignty over the world. He's overcome it. So that in it, I guess, is sort of in a nutshell, in a really paraphrased way. I hope I've sort of maybe scratched the surface and whet your appetite on the sovereignty of God, because it's a topic that deserves a whole lot more than what I've done here tonight, because it's a very large topic.